I reckon most Aussies no longer hate the word sin. And that's because we don't tend to use the word sin anymore. It seems to have fallen out of our vocabulary. Think about the public apologies you hear from high-profile people when they've been caught out doing something they shouldn't have. You've probably never heard them say, "I'm sorry, I sinned," or "I'm sorry, what I did was wrong because there's something deep in my heart which is corrupt." And sadly, you're unlikely to even hear this from church leaders when it's necessary for them to apologise in public. So rather than hear people admit that they've sinned, you're more likely to hear them talk about doing the wrong thing. But I suspect even that kind of terminology is going out of fashion. Instead, what you'll probably hear them saying is something like, "I'm sorry, I made a mistake," or "it was an error of judgment," or "it was just a slip of the tongue." And when this happens, the way forward is often taken as something that can be addressed by education. So for the football player who gets caught in a sex scandal, or the shock jock who makes a racist comment, the way forward as part of the disciplinary process is for them to participate in an education program, teaching them how they're supposed to treat women and other people, and teaching them how to feel when they're abused, and so on. And while such programs may be very good and helpful, in our society this approach seems to be part of a broader way of thinking that says education is probably the answer to human behavioural problems. Now don't get me wrong at this point, I'm very much in favour of education. I like to think that I've been educated. It's a great privilege for those who provide it, and one of the most tremendous and valuable gifts a person can ever receive. But can education really fix the problems of human behaviour? These mistakes, these errors of judgment, these slips of the tongue. Well, think about how this bears out. I mean, there's lots of highly educated people in Parliament, or positions of authority, or acting as role models, isn't there? And if education was the solution, we'd see the fruit of that, wouldn't we? But what's our experience telling us? Sure, we have one of the best education systems in the world, but has this created a society of people who are more honest, more generous, more moral, and more loving people? Has better education been able to do that? Or are we just skirting around the fundamental issue? Well, Christians have been saying for a long time that the human problem is actually a problem not just of the mind, as education presumes, but of the heart. And this is something that we learn from Genesis chapter 3. Remember, in the first two chapters of Genesis, we saw that God created everything and declared it all good. And at the end of chapter 2, Adam and Eve, the first humans, are naked and feeling no shame. It's a wonderful picture of innocence and purity, of complete openness and honesty, without guilt or embarrassment, where humankind is in harmony with God, with creation, and with each other. But it's not going to last. In chapter 3, everything changes and goes pear-shaped. We find a rather bleak picture as Adam and Eve make a bid for independence from God, from their Creator, and plunge the entire human race into sin. Now, when the word sin was part of the Aussie vocabulary, it was generally used in the context of people engaged in wrong behaviour, usually in relation to sexual promiscuity. So we used to talk about people living in sin, didn't we? Anyone remember those days when we talk about people living in sin? Well, at one level, this kind of behaviour is unquestionably sin. But at another level, it's really an expression of something which is more deep-seated than the behaviour itself, where the very essence of sin is a heart attitude that says, "I'm going to live my life my way, not God's way." There's a defiance and arrogance and pride which says, "I know better than God in terms of what's good for me." So when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the fruit he told them not to, the sin wasn't just about their behaviour, the eating of the fruit, It was also about the underlying motivation, the attitude which said, I know better than God. And the consequence of this was that judgment and punishment entered the world. But the picture isn't entirely bleak, as we'll see in our next study of chapter 3, because we discover there's a glimmer of hope for redemption and coming back to a right relationship with God. So grab your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 3 with me, as we focus this week on the first 7 verses, where Adam and Eve yield to the temptation to disobey God. And like Adam and Eve, we all have a strong desire in us for the forbidden fruit and struggle with temptation. Even if we've been a Christian and walked with God for many years, the danger of temptation is always there. So as Christians who want to please God, we need to understand how temptation works so that we can resist it and defeat it. And we can learn a lot from the way Eve was tempted, because it's essentially the same approach that Satan still uses today. Now, chapter 3 begins by introducing us to a new player in the unfolding drama of the origins of everything. It's the serpent in verse 1. Made by God, but crafty, intent on working against God by using his knowledge and experience to deceive and trap humans. But the serpent isn't directly identified as Satan in this chapter, although verse 15 makes the connection in a fairly veiled way. However, when we get to the New Testament, we learn that this serpent is Satan. And if you'd like to note 2 key verses that tell us this, they're Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And I'd like to read those verses for you. And to give you some context, in Revelation chapter 12, I'll start from verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And likewise, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay? So the serpent is Satan, which means adversary, and the devil, which means slanderer. He's the dragon, and he's dangerous. Now, in various other places in the New Testament, and I've got a whole list of verses in front of me that I can give you afterwards if you'd like, or you can contact me during the week. All over the place in the New Testament, we're told something about Satan's methods. And they include deceit and lies and schemes and trickery. Okay, so Satan is crafty and clever and cunning and sneaky and a liar. Jesus calls him the evil one, as do the apostles Paul and John. Satan is our enemy. Now we see Satan's deceptive tactics initially taking shape in the form that he takes. He's a clever imitator who disguises his true character to draw people into temptation. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 14 that he can even masquerade as an angel of light. But here in the garden, Satan uses the body of a serpent, one of the creatures God made and pronounced good. And because Eve didn't seem disturbed by the serpent being there, or even that it talked, we can assume she wasn't feeling threatened or in danger by something that was in its original form. But Satan is a very, very serious adversary for two reasons. One, he's smarter than we are. And two, he has way more experience than we do. He's been observing human history and human behavior since the beginning, and understands people better than they understand themselves. He understands how human interaction works. He understands how human motivation works. And he's very adept at what he does. He doesn't usually come to us in a threatening or terrifying way, like a dragon with a red tail and horns, which if we saw that or met him in that form would make us run the other way. No, he comes in an attractive form. So Eve didn't realize that this serpent was Satan in disguise. And he still works today as the great impersonator, as false ministers who preach a false gospel, and as false brothers and sisters who oppose the true gospel, and as counterfeit Christians who gather into false churches, which God calls in Revelation chapter 2, synagogues of Satan. So the first way in which temptation works is that Satan comes disguised as something or someone that appears good or safe. And a second way that temptation works is that Satan subtly undermines the authority of God's word. Have a look at the second part of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now, is that right? Is that what God actually said? Anyone want to have a guess? We'll have a look back at chapter 2, verse 16. And this is what was said. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So, no, God didn't say they could not eat from any tree in the garden. God said there's only one tree they couldn't eat from, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So can you see what Satan's doing here with his question? He's trying to create a little doubt in Eve's mind, isn't he? And at the same time smuggling in the idea that God's word is subject to our judgment. So Eve's thinking, can she really trust God's word? And what's happening here is really no different from the way that Satan works today. Just a simple, almost mocking question. It might come from your workmate or neighbour or family member, but it's really Satan in disguise. Come on, you don't really believe the Bible, do you? Isn't it just full of ancient myths? Do you really think praying does something? You don't believe all that outdated stuff about the headship of a husband, do you? And all that restrictive stuff about sex? Isn't giving up Sundays for church just a waste of time? Friends, don't let Satan fool you the way that he fools Eve. Nevertheless, Satan hasn't got Eve quite over the line yet. Eve seems to try defending God by correcting Satan with her answer. But she doesn't get it quite right. Maybe Adam didn't pass on the information when God spoke to him, or she didn't listen when Adam explained it to her later. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, and compare this carefully with chapter 2, verse 16. Eve says, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden." That's true or false? True. "But God said, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden.'" True or false? True. Excellent. "And you must not touch it." True. False. She's added that, hasn't she? You see, God didn't actually say anything about touching the fruit, just eating it. So she's added another condition to God's command, which makes it stricter than it actually is. But we're not free to add to or subtract from God's word. We're not. God has said all he wants to say to us in the Bible. And we're not to add to or take away from his revelation in the Bible. We can't have the Bible and put over it or alongside it additional books or additional teachings or additional revelation from anyone else. But for reasons we don't know or that we're not told, Eve has added to God's command. Perhaps the serpent picks up on this and sees an opportunity to just get her close to that line that he wants her to come over. Because the next part of his strategy isn't a question, but it's a statement. It's there in verses 4 and 5. And what he says contradicts God's command and casts doubt on God's motives. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, when Satan says you will not surely die, what he's saying is that God's a liar, because God said you will. And Satan's got the audacity to say, actually, you won't. So either I'm lying or God's lying, and I'm saying it's God. And he's also taking this opportunity then to smuggle in another dangerous assumption, which is that we don't need to obey God unless we understand his reason behind a command. So whenever people explain away or reinterpret God's clear commands as not applying to us, it should be like the red light on your dashboard. Warning bells ought to be ringing. It ought to be grabbing your attention. So when it comes to some of the issues our society and churches have been dealing with, such as homosexuality, same-sex marriage, abortion, euthanasia, women elders and preachers, what we need to understand is that Satan is at work tempting us through deception and undermining the Word of God. He will tempt you by getting you to question the authority of God's Word and say, "Look, come on. You can't take everything and apply it literally to us. Not 2, 3, 4, 5, 6,000 years later. Fair cop." And that's Satan's line. And so a third way that temptation works then is that Satan tries to malign God's character. And one way he does this is to use exaggeration to make God seem harsh, a spoilsport, a mean guy. Satan would like you to believe that God wants to stop you having fun and from enjoying life. But God told Adam and Eve they were free to eat from every tree in the garden apart from just one. I imagine there were lots and lots of trees in this garden. And God said there's only one you can't eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God is a God who gives us incredible liberty and freedom to enjoy the world that he made for us, with only minor restrictions. He says, in effect, have a great time. Just don't kill yourself by eating the forbidden fruit. He wants us to enjoy the life he's given us. So even his prohibitions are for our good. But Satan twists God's word and stretches it to sound like God is prohibiting everything. And by overstating the case, he's drawing Eve further into his trap. He wants us to focus on the negatives that God has given instead of on his many positives. So perhaps you're overlooking all of the freedom that God gives you and get too fixated on the small number of things that he prohibits. Now notice here how Eve is drawn into Satan's line of thinking. In her reply in verses 2 and 3, she magnifies the strictness of God on the one hand, but softens his threat of judgment on the other hand. God said they were free to eat from any tree in the garden. But in her reply to Satan, she leaves out the words free and any, and adds, "must not touch it." And God said, "when you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." But Eve leaves out the word surely and doesn't say that judgment will happen when they eat. You see, she's falling into Satan's trap by changing the character of God to be more to her own liking. She's saying that God is a bit too strict for her taste. But at the same time, she's minimizing his strictness by making his judgments out to be less than he said they would be. Kind of trying to have a bit each way. So Eve, at this point, is already beginning to waver. And really her fall into sin had happened before she physically ate the fruit because of her wrong thinking about God. You see, there are people in churches today who don't like what they perceive to be God's strictness. So they modify his absolute holiness And they excuse their sin by saying that we're under grace, which they like to think means God really wouldn't be so harsh as to judge my sin. Surely not. So Satan has moved from verse 1 with a subtle suggestion which planted doubt to a flat-out lie in verse 4 which calls God a liar. God said, "You will surely die." And Satan says, "You will not surely die." Now, if Satan had started with that statement when he first spoke to Eve, Eve, I would think, probably would have said, "Mate, you're a liar," and just walked away. But by beginning with a subtle question, then smuggling in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment, and then exaggerating God's strictness, he's got Eve's attention while he flatly calls God a liar. And notice that he frames all this so that the results are in the future, which means he can't be disproved at this point. He's really tricky, isn't he? Then Satan goes on in verse 5 to suggest that God is trying to hold something really good back from them. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Of course, there's a smattering of truth in his words, because after they ate the fruit, God says down in verse 22, if you want to glance down, "The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." But the lie is that God isn't good, and almost every temptation that confronts us contains that same lie. Satan wants us to doubt the goodness of God because we won't trust a God who isn't good. And unbelief is the root of sin. And in not trusting God, we'll trust ourselves, thinking that we can become like God. So pride and disobedience follow quickly on the heels of unbelief. And that's why we need to be especially on guard when we're going through a time of suffering. The Apostle Peter in chapter 5 of his first letter has a warning that we're to be alert because of our adversary, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. A warning that he wrote to people who were suffering. And then he assures them that God has not forgotten them. He is the God of all grace who will bring his promises to fulfillment. But they need to resist Satan by being firm in their faith. And so we mustn't malign God's character by saying he's not a good God, no matter what our current circumstances would make us think. So Satan tempts us through deception, by challenging the authority of God's word and maligning God's character. And that brings us to the fourth way that temptation works. And that is that Satan contradicts the certainty of God's judgment. He says to Eve, "You shall not die." And isn't it significant that the first doctrine that Satan denies is God's judgment? You see, Satan's lie is that sin isn't all that serious. You can sin and get away with it. And it's ironic that having just persuaded Eve that God isn't a totally good God, Satan's now implying that God is too good of a God to punish such a minor infraction as eating a piece of fruit with such a major penalty as death. So what Satan always does is move God's absolute holiness and absolute justice towards the middle, so that he becomes neither totally holy or totally just. Now, you may have been sitting there wondering what the big deal was about eating a little piece of fruit, thinking wasn't God seriously overreacting to bring such a severe punishment on such a minor thing? But you see, the problem wasn't just food. The problem was unbelief and rebellion and disobedience. Underpinning all of that, pride. God had provided them all that they needed, and clearly demonstrated his goodness and love. So they had every reason to trust and obey God, and no reason to listen to Satan's lies. But by becoming a serpent, a creature made by God, it heightened Adam and Eve's disobedience, since they had been created to have dominion over the creatures. So Adam and Eve were without excuse. And Satan tempts us by contradicting the certainty of God's judgment. And the final tactic I want to talk about this morning is that Satan promises pleasure from disobedience, but doesn't mention the pain that comes as a consequence of disobedience. You will be like God, Satan says in verse 5. But he doesn't elaborate except to say, knowing good and evil, and dangles that in front of Eve as an intriguing possibility. And so the unknown aspect of that aroused her curiosity. And once again, Satan is mixing truth and falsehood all together into one bowl. The thing that was promised is true, but at the same time was far from the truth. It's like the freedom that sin promises. It's true in part, but it's ultimately false because sin enslaves us. Satan didn't bother to tell Eve the terrible consequences for her, her family, and the human race thereafter. He never does tell you what the consequences are for disobeying God. He pretends like there is no consequence. Satan displays his wares and then lets the attractiveness of the product lure Eve to her doom. Notice the progression of verse 6, which may reflect Satan's sales pitch. Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, so I take it was obvious to her that it was nutritional, not harmful or poisonous, and that it tasted good. And I can almost imagine perhaps this is what happened. Satan took a great big bite out of this piece of fruit in front of her, and the sweet juice was running down his chin, which he wiped away. And so to Eve, the temptation looks as if it will meet a legitimate need she now feels that she has. And that can so easily happen to us. We can be so easily persuaded by Satan that we have this need for food or comfort or luxury or sex or whatever it might be. Then Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye. It was pleasant, not ugly. Can you imagine if this was an ugly-looking piece of fruit that reeked, had the most obnoxious smell? I reckon Eve would have taken one look at it and one whiff of it and turned on her heels, and that would have been the end of it. But no, this was fruit that was pleasing to the eye. This was fruit that was good for food. So it was pleasant, not ugly. And Satan doesn't tempt us with sleazy stuff. He tempts us with attractive things. If he can't tempt you with a sort of unattractive prostitute, he'll bring along an understanding attractive woman. Then he saw that the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom, and that appealed to her perceived need for intellectual stimulation and fulfillment. And wisdom is generally a good thing. God wants us to develop our minds. But wisdom apart from or in opposition to God's word just feeds the boastful pride of life. So Eve listened to a creature instead of the Creator, followed her impressions against her instructions, and made self-fulfillment her goal. And at this point she's rationalizing. She's making up reasons to justify what she had already decided to do. She's saying it will help me nutritionally, it's pleasant to look at, and it will make me wise. How can it be wrong when it just seems so right? So the results seemed initially beneficial. She didn't physically die on the spot. Her eyes were open, just as Satan said. Could God have been wrong? Well, no. Of course, death did set in at that moment. She died spiritually, and then physical death began its course in her that very day. It was God's mercy which spared her and Adam from being struck dead physically on the spot. And sometimes we wrongly interpret God's merciful delay of judgment for our sin to be a denial of the certainty of judgment. But what God says, what God promises, he will always do. Adam and Eve's sin led to guilt and shame in verse 7, which led to alienation from one another and from God, as we'll see in our next study. And then their first son murdered his own brother. And the history of the human race from this point on, is marred by the tragedy of sin. The truth is that Satan's promises never come true. Wisdom isn't gained by disobeying God, but by fearing and obeying him. God's judgment may be delayed, but it's always certain. It's true that sin usually gives initial pleasure, but it's always followed by lasting pain. So there's five ways which describes how temptation works. Here are five steps that make up a strategy that correspond to those five ways. A strategy for resisting and ultimately defeating temptation. So first up, we must be aware of new twists of doctrine or practice. Since Satan uses deception and lies, we need to be cautious about any new doctrine or practice. The world proclaims self-esteem and the church is glutted with books on how to accept and love yourself. Self-esteem is the big thing these days. And it doesn't matter that your life is filled with sin, they say. The world extols tolerance as its chief virtue. Isn't that true of our society? Tolerance is king these days. And sadly, the church is quick to tolerate every form of perversion under the banner of grace. So we must affirm the authority of God's word. Satan always works to undermine the authority of God's word. If you take away the authority of the word, then you've launched on a sea of moral relativism with no rudder. We must all be submitting to God's word, no matter how difficult it seems at the time or how costly it seems at the time. And thirdly, we must affirm God's goodness and sovereignty. Satan will try, through trials or disappointments, to get you to doubt either God's goodness or God's sovereignty. And it's a short step from there to rebellion, because you can't trust a God who is not good or who isn't in control. At some point in time, we'll come to the story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. Now, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Who can imagine brothers doing that to you? Anyway, that's what happened. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and thrown in prison in Egypt for resisting Potiphar's wife. He could have easily have doubted the goodness or sovereignty of God. But years later, he told his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You may have to believe that in spite of your circumstances, but hang on to that by faith. God is good and he is sovereign. And fourthly, we must affirm the reality of God's judgment. You can't get away with sin any more than you can take a handful of fire and put it into your shirt and not be burned. The fact that judgment is often not immediate doesn't mean that it's not certain. Grace doesn't eliminate the principle of sowing and reaping, even for Christians. Paul wrote about sowing and reaping in the same letter that he wrote about grace. Galatians is often called the letter of grace, and that's where Paul also talked about the principle of sowing and reaping. And fifthly, lastly, we've got to remember that sin only gives fleeting pleasure. We might satisfy what we think we need for a moment, but the resulting pain for that moment of pleasure, that short period of pleasure, is going to far outweigh the pleasure that we receive. It's true that much sin is pleasurable. It's fun for the moment, but you pay an awful price for it. And not only you, but your children and your grandchildren will suffer after you. Sin is a lot like living extravagantly on credit, isn't it? You can live like a king for a few months on your credit cards, but the bills are going to come due one day. Then you're going to have to pay up. The pleasure of the sin is not worth the awful price. When you face temptation, and more particularly when you're feeling defeated by temptation and sin, know that God in his mercy has provided the way to be delivered. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. If you will trust in Christ as your Saviour and your Lord, He will freely pardon your sins and give you the power to overcome temptation. Let's pray, shall we?